Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. Our great God, our King, you are the sovereign, you are the Lord of all, you are the maker of all, the sustainer of all. It's in you that we live and move and exist. You give us life and breath and all things. We confess our absolute and total dependence upon you for all things. We come with thanksgiving that you have condescended to us in Christ, and that with him you have freely given us all things, the forgiveness of sins, a reconciliation, the gift of eternal life, and all the good things that we enjoy in this life. So with grateful hearts, we come to study your word. We pray that you'll give us understanding, guide us through our conversations. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin with the question, what is the Bible all about? Can we summarize what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation? And I think if you think about it for a moment, you'll realize that it is the story of redemption, just to state the obvious. It's about paradise lost, paradise regained. And it's about the tragedy of humanity and the rescue of humanity. So it's not an exaggeration to say that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's about the Old Testament that is anticipating, leading up to his arrival. It is the means by which he is brought into the world, and the preparation for that moment in the fullness of time when God brings forth his Son, using the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:6. And then in the New Testament, it is his arrival itself and the gospel record of that, and then the epistles' reflection back on what Christ has done, and then the book of Revelation, which gives us a description of the outline of all of things that are to come at the end. So with the Old Testament, we have the promise of salvation. With the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of salvation. We go back to Genesis 3:16, and we have what's been called the proto-evangelion, the initial statement of the gospel, Genesis 3:16. In the New Testament, we then have the fulfillment of all of the promises and all the types with the arrival of Christ, who is the anti-type. The key actor or agent of the whole story is Christ Jesus, the Messiah. So it's not an exaggeration to say that. We're not reading something into the Bible that's not there. Paradise lost, paradise regained. How? Through Christ. So that's where we begin. The whole Bible is about the Messiah. So Jesus on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, we're told, the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's not to say that every verse is about Jesus per se, but that every verse stands in some relation to Christ. If you catch the difference between the two. We're not saying that every verse, and somehow I've got to be able to find somehow where Christ is hidden in this verse and come up with exotic interpretations of the text, hidden meanings that aren't there. No, but every verse does stand in relation to Christ. Why? Because every verse is a part of the unfolding of redemption. And redemption is fulfilled in Christ. So every verse, therefore, stands in some relation to Christ. Every character stands in some relation to Christ. So Jesus is able to take the disciples on the Emmaus Road through Moses and all the prophets, through the Old Testament, and is able to interpret to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So what was Moses, in writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, what was he writing about? He was writing about the Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah of whom Moses is writing, whom Moses is anticipating. Another of the biblical statements we could go to is Acts 3:24, where Peter declares in his second sermon that all the prophets announce these days. What days? Well, the days of redemption, the days of Christ, the fulfillment of the promise of salvation. So the Bible, when we interpret the Bible, we should be interpreting it Christologically, with Christ at the center of things. When we come to the Psalms, we don't treat them any differently. They too are ultimately and finally, they stand in relation to Christ. They are about Christ. They teach us about Him. So that means that when we are interpreting the Bible, we're really interpreting it in two ways. We are understanding, first of all, the original context within which, in our case, the Psalms are being written. They're being written by David. They're being written by the other psalmists. They are writing out of their own experience. Typically, the Psalms are not giving prophecy per se, but that's part of it. Typically, what we have is they are writing out of their own experience, but their experience then anticipates, it foreshadows that which Christ will fulfill. They are a prefiguring of that which Christ will fulfill. They are stating the travails of the people of God that He will most fully realize. They are expressing the ideals of the Old Testament priesthood or the Old Testament kingship, which He will fulfill. They foreshadow in an imperfect and partial and limited way that which is true of Christ in a full and in a complete way. So in a number of weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time on this. For today, I just want to start the discussion, and then we'll go on and start moving thematically. So what we've seen is that the Psalms are a book of prayer. The Bible's book of prayer. The Psalms are, that was week one, the Bible's hymn book. And what we said we learned, essentially under those two headings, is that in all of life, whatever the circumstances, from great heights of joy to plunging depths of despair, the Psalms teach us to go to God in prayer and express our voice in song. So we sing our praises to God, we sing our laments to God, we offer our prayers to Him in every circumstance of life. We're not to be dishonest, we're not to try to hide our true feelings, we're not to pretend that we are more pious than we are, we are not to try to mask reality in any respect. They invite honesty and openness and realism. They are brutally realistic, the Psalms are. As complaints and laments are, and questions, the why this and how long that are freely being expressed in prayer and in song in the Psalms. But our third point is that the Psalms are pointing us to Christ. So how do they do that? So I'm suggesting three senses predictively. There will be events in the life of Christ that will be predicted. I think Psalm 110 is an example of pure prediction. And that is of the enthronement of Christ and the establishment of His Melchizedekian kingship. So we're going to sing that psalm at the end. So there are prophetic predictions. Yes? Psalm 110. Then there are those psalms which are about Christ in a typological sense. So, at times the Davidic monarchy is described in terms that David does not realize. The ideals are perfect. They are exaggerated. They are so exceptional that they could not be about David. Merely about David. David only partially. David very imperfectly embodies and portrays the ideals that are being described, the characteristics, the virtues that are being described. And so, and then even the suffering of David or the psalmist, the suffering produces results that are only true in a partial sense and in an incomplete sense, so that we have to look beyond David, look beyond the psalmist to that one who would perfectly fulfill the ideals and the descriptions that are being described in the psalm. And then there's experientially Christ as the faithful pilgrim, so that when we see the struggles of David, the struggles of the psalmist, the enemies that are surrounding him, David is anticipating that which will be true of Christ in his experience as well. So that when we see David suffering, say David combating his enemies, that we see that the suffering of David anticipates, the experience of David anticipates experientially that which would be true of Christ in his earthly pilgrimage as well. So he is the ultimate pilgrim. So we're looking, we see in David the picture of the Christian pilgrim and the whole range of experiences that we have. Again, from despair to exhilaration. We see the whole range of emotions, the whole range of experiences. Christ is the fulfillment and the perfection of that whole range of emotional experiences. So Luther says of the book of Psalms that they should be precious and dear to us if only because it, the book of Psalms, most clearly promises the death and resurrection of Christ and describes his kingdom and the nature and standing of all Christian people. Likewise, Augustine, we quoted him week one, says that the voice of Christ and of his church is well nigh the only voice to be heard in the psalm. So it's those two voices. It's the voice of the Christian pilgrim. It's the voice of Christ that we find throughout the Psalter. So I thought we'd try a little case study. We just sang Psalm 2, and let's read it now and then examine the way in which the New Testament handles this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel again together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So this is a description. Heads will roll. Well, make sure I get a copy of that, all right? All right, well, just follow along and write with your pens. Okay, this opening section, you probably would guess that that sounds pretty familiar to me. The kings of the earth, the rulers counseling together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's a sense in which, all right, anointed, prophet, priests, and kings in the Old Testament are anointed. David is anointed. David is a king. David has battles against the kings that are around him, the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines. He's constantly in battle with the nations around him. So it's, on the one hand, it is predictive of It is descriptive of David's circumstances. However, the kings of the earth, you know, that's, you know, the largest daily newspaper in Israel is called Haaretz. It means the land, but it also means the earth. So when God creates the heavens and the earth, he creates the Haaretz, the land, but it is the whole earth as well. So if it's referring to all the nations and all the kings and all of the earth, then it is pointing beyond David, right? It can't just be restricted to David. It is an aspect of the life of David, but it points beyond the life of David. It points beyond him to something greater and something bigger. So it goes on, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Well, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Begotten you. Does that sound familiar? At Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, again, this is my beloved son. Both times, it's the language of Psalm 2. So that the heavenly voice, both at the baptism and at the Transfiguration, is using the language of the second Psalm to identify who Jesus is for the sake of those who are there. And is pointing us to Psalm 2. So David, Jesus comes as the son of whom? Huh? The son of David, right? He is David's greater son, great David's greater son. He is that son of David in whom all of the promises to David are going to be fulfilled. David with Bathsheba, you know, ruin comes to the nation. The promise of the Davidic monarchy is not realized. In whom is it going to be realized? Well, I think the right way you read the Old Testament is that you keep being introduced to king after king, and after every one, you're disappointed. This is not that son. Solomon is not that son. We heard that Sunday night. Rehoboam is not that son. There's some bad ones. King Asa is a good one, but he's still not that son. You get a really good one. You get Hezekiah. He's not that son. Josiah, he gets killed in battle after all the wonderful reforms. He's not that son. And it's not until we come to Matthew 1:1, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, that the Davidic monarch, the promised one who would establish his throne forever, has arrived. All right, so ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. All right, the local nations, David did. He conquered his enemies. Solomon had a peaceful time because his dad did all the dirty work. And the ends of the earth, your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Does the New Testament pick up on that one? The rod of iron? Yeah, it's there several times in the book of Revelation. And who wields that rod of iron? It's the ascended Christ who's seated at the right hand of the Father. So David's wielding the rod of iron against the nations in his immediate proximity. That is anticipatory. It's not exactly predictive, but it's anticipatory. It is a typological foreshadowing of that which Christ would do. Do you see the difference? It's not pure prediction. It's rather a typological fulfillment. It's a foreshadowing of prefiguring. In an incomplete way, and in a partial way, and in a localized way, that which would be true of Christ in a perfect way and in a universal way. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is a favorite Presbyterian verse right there. Christian joy, we rejoice. We're not rejoicing like our Georgia fans over here. We're jumping up and down at the Georgia game every time a touchdown was scored and the victory was secured. That's not the joy of the believer. We rejoice with trembling. It's a real joy. It's a deep joy. It's a very satisfying joy, but it's a tempered joy. It's with trembling. As I explained before, the weddings I conduct, the Christian joy is the joy of the wedding service. It's not the joy of the reception afterward. It is a sober joy, a somber joy. When you sing holy, 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 it's a real joy, is it not? But it's a sober joy. It's a serious joy. It's a reverent joy. Is the wedding service joyful? Yeah, it's joyful, but it's also, at least around here, it's very formal, and it's serious. Vows are being taken. It's a serious occasion, but the joy is, it's enormous, right? Tears are flowing. People are moved, and, you know, the tears are joyful tears, though. So, rejoice with trembling. Isn't that a beautiful expression of the balance that we really seek when we are worshiping God? We want to rejoice, but we do it with trembling. We worship, Hebrews 12:28, with reverence and awe. All right, so kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, so I'm suggesting that all of these are anticipatory, are a foreshadowing, or typologically fulfilled in Christ. So when we go to comparing the New and the Old Testaments, application to the Davidic monarchy, we're told in... Hebrew? Which... this is capitalized because the ESV believes it's referring to Christ. So that's why that's... You do understand why you get L-O-R-D. That's the divine name. Jehovah, Yahweh, that's the tetragammon. It's the four Hebrew consonants that represent the Lord's name. No. That's a little interpretive gesture by the translators, editors of the ESV. There are no capital letters in Hebrew, and all the letters in the Greek manuscripts are in capitals, and there is no punctuation, and there's no breaks between words either. So... The translators and editors of your Bible versions are separating out words, adding capitals, and adding punctuation. And there are interpretive questions that are raised every time that you do that. A comma can be a very, very important interpretive device. If you all have a minute, I'll give you an example. The punctuation on Romans 9:5. Your Jehovah Witness friends wants to know, does the Bible ever refer to Christ as God? The answer is yes, as long as you do the right punctuation. So verse 5 says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Where you place the punctuation there, well, in other words, does that comma belong there? Who is the Christ who is God, over all, blessed forever? Where you put the comma there might affect the way you interpret that. So when I was first-year seminary student, Dr. Packer went straight to this verse and said, this very thing I'm saying to you right now, where you put the punctuation on that verse is going to in affect whether or not you believe that when it says who is God is referring directly to Christ, which he argued that, it, of course, it does. So all that to say that none of the, and when you look at the old Greek manuscripts, the oldest Greek manuscripts, they are all capital letters, run on one right after another, no punctuation, no capitalization, and no separation between words. And it's actually, if you ever have an English text like that, it's not as hard as you think it is to do. But anyway. All right, so the application to the Davidic monarchy, we're told in 2 Chronicles 9:26, he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. That was those are the promised dimensions, dimensions of the promised land over which David was said to rule. So that's given as the fulfillment of the promise. It is that to which Psalm 2, one can argue, originally applied. So David establishes his rule over the nations, the kings that border Israel. He establishes his sovereignty. But in the New Testament, so that there's a double application. That's what I'm saying. There's a double application. When it's written, it's applying to David, but it looks beyond David. It can't be limited to David. So we apply it to David, but then we look beyond David. And we realize that David only incompletely and in a limited way fulfills that and anticipates that which will be fulfilled in Christ in an unlimited and universal way. So after Peter and James or John, who was it that was with Peter? In Acts 4, they're released from prison. They go to the gathering of the church, and they begin to either sing the psalm or pray the psalm. The first psalm that they cite is Psalm 146. And then this, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, that's obviously this first part of the psalm. That's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 1 and 2. And so then, it's really Luke writing, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So against his anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. So you have the kings, there's Herod and Pontius Pilate, and you have the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, they are... that could be translated nations, as well as the people of Israel. So they're applying it to Christ. Likewise, in Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's that part of the psalm. Verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Hebrews 5:5 and 1:5. And then we could put up here as well that is cited at the baptism and at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him at the transfiguration. So at the... in the writer to the Hebrews, in connection with Christ's high priesthood, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in connection with baptism and transfiguration, Psalm 2 is applied to Christ. Then we have this in the book of Revelation. She here is the church. It's the Old Testament people of God gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman is then flees into the wilderness and is persecuted. So as for the unity of the people of God in Revelation 12, you have the woman who gives birth is the same woman who's in the wilderness after the child is caught up to the throne. So this is clearly a reference to Christ. It's a reference to the ascension. But then the language of Psalm 2 is applied to him here, and then again in Revelation 2:27, and again in Revelation 19:15. That he is the one. David ruled the local nations with a rod of iron, but Christ will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And I love that passage because it shows the continuity between Old Testament and New Testament, and that whole scheme of theology, which we call dispensationalism, which sees two separate people of God who remain separate for all eternity. You have the Hebrew people, and then you have the church. No, there's one people of God. That same woman who gives birth to the child, the Old Testament people of God, is after the ascension in the wilderness being persecuted. A figure of the church. One people of God, Old and New Testaments. Okay. So that's our case study. Now scan your own memories and think of the various ways in which Psalms are applied to Christ in the New Testament. Where might you go to find that? What am I asking? Am I asking which psalms are applied to Christ in the New Testament? All right, yes, Psalm 22, the suffering that's just not going to work, is it? So Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. So that's a psalm of David. David is writing out of his own experience. Jesus cites the psalm to find the language with which to express his own experience so that it's not, in my view, it is not exactly predictive prophecy. It's rather this typological fulfillment. David's suffering anticipates and foreshadows the suffering of Christ. And one of the great Puritans will talk about how that David was the first to drink from that cup, then Christ drank from it more fully, and it has passed the rounds ever since. The people of God, all through the centuries, have found themselves crying out at one time or another, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who feel like their prayers are not being heard. They're crying out, and there's no answer that comes to them. You go further along in the psalm, and you see these other descriptions that apply to David, but they more perfectly apply to Christ. I can't even read it. I don't imagine you can. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. Now, at some point here, have we crossed over into prediction? Seems like it, doesn't it? Where David is speaking even prophetically now, out of his suffering, anticipating and even giving insight into the suffering of the greater David who is to come. And all of, you know, many of these verses then are applied by the gospel writers to Christ and his suffering on the cross. About his bones and the dividing of his garments and so forth. What might be another one? 72. All right, Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God. This is called a Psalm of Solomon, by the way. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. We're addressing a son of David. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So you can see this could be a psalm of Solomon in the sense of for Solomon or on behalf of Solomon by David or by another of the psalmists. And these are the ideals that they are praying that he will fulfill. May they fear you while the sun endures as long as the moon and throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on mown grass, like showers that water the earth in his days. May the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Then you have in verse, this is why we sing this at Christmas time. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Of course, the queen of Sheba brought gifts to Solomon. But that anticipates that which would be realized in the gifts of the Magi. And ultimately, in Christ's reign over all the earth, may all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Well, that's not going to be fulfilled in Solomon. That's anticipating the greater than Solomon who will come. You know, for he delivers the needy when he calls the poor. Solomon, you know, imperfectly and partially did these things. But this is pointing beyond that to one who will perfectly do these things. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually and blessings involved, and so forth and so on. And another example, and we'll just stop there, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This, the Lord said to my Lord. It's a psalm of David, and he's got the Lord and my Lord. Who is he talking about? That's the question Jesus asked the Pharisees. The Lord, God, said to my Lord, who's this second Lord? Well, the New Testament applies it to Christ, whose enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then this, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Alec Matir called Melchizedek the big foot of the Old Testament. You have this big print in the book of Genesis where he appears and Abraham offers him tribute or tithes. And then you don't see him again until Psalm 110, the second footprint. And then you don't see him again until the book of Hebrews, where Melchizedek reappears. And so in what sense is that about Christ? Well, Melchizedek is recognized as a priest of God. David is a priest, but not a Levitical priest, which he's not allowed to be. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. But when he conquers, when Jerusalem is conquered, the king there is named Adoni-Zedek. So you have Melki, which is king of righteousness. Zedek is righteousness. Then you have Adoni-Zedek is the king. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Adoni-Zedek, clearly the same royal line. He is Lord of righteousness. Melki, king of righteousness, succeeded years later by Adoni, Lord of Zedek, righteousness. So that when David conquers Jerusalem, it's like Victoria being named the Empress of Egypt. You conquer a people, you inherit the crowns and the titles of the conquered rulers. So when David conquers Jerusalem, he comes as a successor of Melchizedek and Adoni-Zedek. He assumes their titles. He then is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Writer to the Hebrews says, Christ, his priesthood, he is of the tribe of Judah, is a superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that combines both king and priest in one office. All right. Questions? We have arrived at the hour. Questions? Comments? Rebuttals? So, the Bible's prayer book, the Bible's hymnal, book about Christ. We have the Psalms of the Trinity Psalter, which has 59 of the 150 Psalms, the ones most frequently used here. So you have that. And then there's a number of websites, but I'm not a web guy, but there are websites all over the place where you can type in the tune and they will play the tune. Cyberhymnal.com. Yes. So that's all. The question was about learning the Psalms. How do you learn them? Psalms of the Trinity Psalter. There's two volumes. There's two CDs. Together, there are 59 Psalms. There's supposed to be 60 Psalms, but I was not obeyed. So there aren't 60. There are 59. Any other questions? Yes. The melodies that we are using, of course, are not original. So nobody knows the tunes that were used. We don't know exactly how they sang them. You know, the typical type of music that we are using is hymn tunes, psalm tunes. This is what's been developed by the church, you know, over the last 2,000 years. But we don't know what kinds of tunes that they used. We don't know how exactly they sang them or chanted them or... You know, the development of the three parts of music, which, you know, I'm not a historian of music by any stretch, but of rhythm, harmony, and melody, that's, you know, that's, people have said, you know, that we have three parts of music as a reflection of the Trinity. And that's a distinctly Christian development that we are able, we bring together in our songs, harmony, melody, and rhythm. And it's really, there's nowhere else in the world where you have those three together. You have people who have lots of rhythm, but not a lot of melody and types of music and so forth. But to put those three together, you have a distinctively Christian creation. And that's what was developed for the singing of God's praises. And what we have in the Trinity Psalter is just what, in the opinion of the editors, were the best tunes available at the time for the use of these psalms. And there was every attempt was made to match the words with a tune that's suitable to it, so that the psalm of praise will have more of a energetic type of tune. So Psalm 146, you know, we sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. It's a psalm of praise. Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. So there's some energy behind it. And then when we do a lament, like Psalm 22, we sing it with a minor key, or something that's slower and more expressive of sadness. My God, oh, why have you forsaken me, oh, why? And so on. Psalm 42 has more of a sad tune. Why are you cast down, oh, my soul? Why are you depressed within me? So that's just an editorial judgment that was made to find the best tunes to match the words, to give voice to the content of the psalm with music that's suited to it, that's appropriate to it. You know, it's very popular out there right now. One of the leading churchmen of our day has said music is just notes on a page. I could not disagree more. Every tune does not match every set of words. You know, there's martial music. You know, there's music that is conducive of a military martial spirit. And that's why they play it in military bands. And there's music that's suited to funerals. And that's why the great composers wrote requiems. There's music that's suited to the ballpark. There's music that is suitable to different kinds of contexts. And so what I think the discerning listener is looking for is music that suits divine worship and that gives expression to the particular mood of the music. Okay, I'm a 1960s guy when it comes to music in early 70s, so I always use the illustration. You cannot sing Holy, Holy, Holy to the Beach Boys tune Fun, Fun, Fun. You can't do it. It just will not match. It's not suited. It's not appropriate. It doesn't give expression to the weight of those words. That's kind of a light, frivolous tune. So they're not just notes on a page. Yes?
So what do you think of the newer hymns, like the getting hymns, or people? So you have the getting hymns, and then you have, like, Chris Thompson
I'm ambivalent about writing new tunes for old words because they're not limiting themselves to hymns that don't have a good tune. Like one of our members attended church in Athens and came back and reported that Abide With Me was sung to a new tune. I'm sorry, you are not going to improve upon the tune for Abide With Me. And all that does is divide the church. It just gets the younger generation accustomed to a different tune. And so then the older people want their tune and the younger people want their tune. And so all that is divisive. So, you know, they've written a new tune for And Can It Be. Why? What's wrong with And Can It Be? I remember discussing this with Tom Cannon one time, and I heard that the RUF group was singing Be Thou My Vision to Be Thou My Vision. And I said, why didn't you change the tune on that one? And he said, well, because it didn't need to be changed. And I said, it didn't need to be changed. And whose judgment was that? And who's making the judgment that these other hymns with wonderful tunes need to be changed? So the hymnal has a lot of words, excellent lyrics that have difficult tunes that need new tunes. There's a lot of them. We only use about 200 hymns. All right. Now, why is that? Because the rest of the tunes are just not. They're not going to catch on. They're just not. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. All right, there are things. Yeah. Yeah, there are, of course, there's subjective judgment. There is subjective judgment, but, you know, back to the, is this the group we talked about trees? How do you know that a tree is a tall tree? A guy that lives in the Mojave Desert thinks a tall tree is this high. He has a very limited frame of reference. You don't know tallness until you have a frame of reference. Until you've seen the redwoods, you don't know what a tall tree is. How do you know what a good tune is? Well, unless you have some exposure to music, the first thing you hear, you think, oh, that's a tune. That's wonderful. I like music. You need a range of experience. And if you're limited to things that have been written in the last 25 years, you're not going to be a very good judge of what is good music, what is appropriate music. So as for the Gettys, I'm glad the Gettys are in the Psalter hymnal and that we are using them. I think time will tell. Time is the judge. Over time, things will drop out that are not of sufficient quality. So the hymnals of the turn of the century that were loaded with gospel songs, just loaded with Moody Sankey hymns, almost all of that's gone. And then there's just a few. There's just a few of those that are still being used widely in the churches. And from the 1970s, all the rage was the Gaither stuff. Victory in Jesus. You know, it was the rage. Thomas Road Baptist Church, Jerry Falwell, you know, was watched all over the country. Everybody was doing the Falwell thing. And popularity, you know, unbounded. And Gaither today, gone. Peterson. Another one, the Peterson Gaither genre it's gone. You go over to Calvary Baptist, where that genre was just, that was the rage in the 60s and 70s. You go over there now, they got a praise band up front. They're not singing any of that stuff anymore. It's just gone. So all the generations are doing their own thing and doing something separate. So I think you would be very careful if you're going to write new tunes. Do us the favor of finding great lyrics, which there are a lot of great lyrics in the hymnal, and then there's a number of psalms where we just haven't found the right tune yet. Psalm 33 is an example. Great psalm, the tune is just not very good. Help us out. Do that. Don't go to Psalm 23 and write us a new tune. We don't need a new tune for Psalm 23. We like Crimmond. Excuse me? Don't argue with me. Brother James Eyre goes well with Psalm 23 also. Psalm 146 has got a great tune. Don't mess with it. Psalm 3, we use Amazing Grace, but really Amazing Grace should be limited to Amazing Grace. So let's find a different tune for Psalm 3. So anyway, did I answer your question? Yeah, I'm glad the Getty stuff is in there. I think time will tell. I think that they're good. I don't think that they are great. But I do think they're good. That's my subjective judgment. Any other questions? Oh. Yeah. Don't you love her? At my funeral, they will only sing psalms if they obey me. She's never obeyed me, but she does obey me. Yeah, it's Psalm 98. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yes. But that is the question that the Reformers were asking, and Reformed Protestant answered it by saying, how do you improve upon the songs that God himself gave to us? How do you improve on... Why are we trying to come up with our own compositions when God has given us a hymn book in the Bible? So that is not the position of our church. That was the position of the Reformed Church for 300 years. It's not the position of our church. We think that hymns are like sermons. So, you know, they're elaborations on biblical themes. They need to be biblical. They need to be solid theologically and biblically. But there's nothing wrong with a hymn in the same way there's nothing wrong with a sermon. It elaborates on a biblical theme.